Well, if you would turn to Mark 15 and see, Ryan, can I get you to? I have a few more left over of that I gave out last week on the six trials of Jesus. So whoever wasn't here last week, raise your hand and let Ryan come to you first. And then there may be enough left over for everybody. We're not going to go through the sheets in particular in great detail. But the trials of Jesus are a great illustration of the verse I read last week from Hebrews chapter 12, where we're told to consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. And no man was ever more innocent than the Lord Jesus Christ, and no trials were ever more unjust than he did. And it's bad enough when a guilty man has to go to trial, but when this absolutely innocent one went to trial, it was obviously a deep part of his humiliation. And as we reflect on that, Ryan has some more of these sheets if you'd like to get one. So Jesus went through six trials. The trial before the Jewish court was blasphemy. The charge before the Jewish court was blasphemy. The charge before the civil court is going to be treason. And there were three ecclesiastical trials before Annas, Caiaphas, and then the whole Sanhedrin, which we'll read again this evening. And there were three civil trials, the trial before Pilate, then he sends them to Herod, so that was the second trial, and then the trial back before Pilate, that was resumed. Mark doesn't give us all of those. In fact, not all the Gospels give the Herod trial, only Luke does. And Mark kind of blends together the two trials by Pilate. So he's kind of giving us a digest of these things and sort of the essential elements of it as he gives his record of it. All of this that's happening to Christ, of course, is fulfilling the prophecy he himself made. And earlier in Mark, he said, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." One thing that's important to help to keep in mind as we go through this is, remember, Mark is writing to Roman Christians, many of whom are going to experience much of the same thing that Christ is experiencing. And it would have been a great help to them to see Christ going through this, knowing that he went through this for them, and also that to give them encouragement when they're facing their own trials, that I follow in the footsteps of my Savior, because many of them are going to be facing the same kind of rejection, the same kind of hostility from Roman authorities as Christ did. And so we're going to look at this trial through kind of four elements. The Sanhedrin, again, just to review that in verse 1, and then Pilate and some of what was going on with under him. Of course, the crowd, the rejection by the crowd. So there's the rejection by the Sanhedrin, the rejection by Pilate, the rejection by the crowd, and the rejection by the soldiers who abused him terribly. And it's very important for us to reflect on these. So we go back to Mark 15:1, where it says, "Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and turned him over to Pilate." And so with the other religious trials took place before the break of day. This trial took place at the break of day, yet very early in the morning, to give maybe some semblance of legitimacy, even though much wrongdoing had been done in these trials. But they had to do it early in the morning because the Roman governor did all of his trials early in the morning. so that he could get off work and go lounge the rest of the day. That was the typical lifestyle of the Roman prelate at that time. He'd get his work done out of the way, and then he'd go and relax and lounge around the rest of the day. So they had to meet early for that reason, and they met early to condemn him. But what part of the discussion that would have gone on in this meeting of the Sanhedrin was, what charge are we going to give to him to send him over to Pilate? Now remember, they had condemned him in the previous trial for blasphemy. Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God, and they all declared him guilty and worthy of death because of blasphemy. But they knew, like any of us would know, well, the Romans could care less about that charge. That meant nothing to them. So they had to come up with a charge that the Roman governor would accept. And so when they sent Jesus to him, they send him with the charge of treason that he said he was a king. And there's a little bit of an irony in this. They condemned him because Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the King of Israel. And they condemned him as saying something blasphemous, and yet they turn around and use the same claim when they send him to Pilate. And they accept it as a valid charge. So Pilate, just to kind of give you a little background on him before we read the trial before him, what his career was before he came to Judea, we don't know. Some speculate it was his marriage to the woman, his wife, who gained him this position. But I don't think it was probably the prime position in the Roman Empire. So he may not have been very happy. But from several different historians, we learn that he was pretty inept and he was very heavy-handed in the way he dealt with the Jews. He insulted them by bringing flags bearing images of Caesar into Jerusalem. He actually went into the temple and raided the temple treasury to build an aqueduct, and anybody that opposed him, he killed. Later on, after Christ's crucifixion, he lost his job ultimately, finally, because some Samaritans were assembled at Mount Gerizim on a religious quest, and he sent his army and slaughtered them all. And Eusebius, the 4th century historian, says things got so bad for Pilate that ultimately he took his own life. So he was pretty a miserable character. And he seemed to have wanted the celebrity status, but everything he did sort of undermined that. So he comes, and we read about his interrogation of Jesus in verses 2 to 5. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. Now, in the other gospel accounts, we're told that the Pharisees had brought that charge with him. So he asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of. But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. So again, his first question to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" would have come out of the information he had already been given about Jesus. He asked him the king of the Jews, and Mark gives us this very abrupt little answer. Actually, the word "yes" isn't in there. It's "you say." I can't remember if the King James just says it that way, "thou sayest," but that's he only says two words, "you say." Now, it's unlikely he would have given just an obvious yes, because if he had given just an obvious yes to that question, if it was that simple, then Pilate would have ended the trial right there, taken him out, and had him executed. All over and done with. And it's only in John that we get the information. So let's turn there for just a minute. Mark, for his reasons, is giving us the digest of the interaction. But in John 18, we get more of what happened in this first interchange. He gives us more in a later interchange. But this seeing this may it would be helpful for us. Okay, so then, verse 33, Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priest who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. And everyone on the side of the truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. And so John helps us appreciate kind of the interchange that would have gone on prior to Jesus' simple answer, as Mark gives it, yes, to help us understand why he didn't go immediately to condemnation. Pilate's not convinced Jesus is guilty. In a sense, you could say Jesus said yes with conditions. My kingdom is not like what you think it's like. So we're back in Mark chapter 15. And so Pilate's hesitating, and as we get from the other gospel accounts, he's really wanting to let him go. And so it says there in verse 3, the chief priest accused him of many things. So they keep throwing on and heaping on his accusations to him. In Luke, they say, he tells us they begin to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ a king." And they continue on. He stirs up people all over Judea by his teaching. And they're heaping on all these further accusations, and Jesus doesn't say anything in response. And Pilate is just amazed that Jesus wouldn't speak. And tries to implore him to speak, and he just won't say anything against those accusations. Of course, this is a fulfillment of Isaiah, where Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." So Pilate, as we put all the Gospels together, is convinced of Jesus' innocence. He really doesn't want to send him to the execution, at least at this point. And as the other Gospels fill us into, he's kind of stalling for time to try to think up something. So he thinks of, well, then he sends him to Herod. And Herod doesn't do anything with him, sends him back. And so he continues to examine him a little bit and doesn't want to send him to execution. And so he thinks of a great idea, what seems to be a great idea. "I know what I'll do. I'll offer, release one prisoner at this time at the holiday season. So I'll offer to release a prisoner, and surely they'll pick Jesus. Surely they'll pick him." So it's Pilate's unwillingness to make a decision. He's perhaps in a spot. He doesn't want to cause a riot by denying the Jews, so he's trying to think of this alternative. So he had this notorious prisoner in his custody. So in verse 6 it tells us, "Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. And the crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did." So Pilate's trying to lead the crowd on. So they're wanting him to do this. So he's trying to lead the crowd on, and he says, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priest had handed him over. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. Now we'll come to the next part here in just a moment. So he's offering them this prisoner to be released in a sense, he's offering them a substitute. Let Barabbas go to his proper execution and let Jesus be released. And the irony again here at this point is Jesus becomes the substitute for Barabbas. Barabbas, the wicked one, is released, and the innocent one is condemned. And there's a very interesting connection between Barabbas and Christ. We know Jesus is the Son of God. Barabbas, his name means the Son of the Father. In fact, in some translations, it actually includes Jesus to be at the front of that, calling him Jesus Barabbas. And so we have the Son of the Eternal Father that's going to be condemned, whereas the Son of the Father is going to be released. Christ is the substitute to deliver the wicked. And it's so important for us to appreciate the significance of that, because it's exactly what is true for you and for me. As it were, God asked, well, should I deliver the wicked one, or should I deliver the king instead of the wicked one? He says, no, Christ has to die so that the wicked may be freed. And you and I are that wicked one. But humanly speaking, this was a tactical error for Pilate, something he would not have surmised, at least if he had any sense. He should have known that the Jews hated him, and they would have avoided any suggestion that he made. Anything he would have suggested, they would have said no to, because they hated him. And they knew he hated them. So anything he said, they would have said no to and rejected. And so for Pilate, who was trying to weasel his way out of making a decision, it's a tactical error. And here the crowd is crying out, no, we want Barabbas. We don't want this Jesus. And so therefore, he asked the crowd, and again, you kind of wonder, why is he asking them this? Although in the sovereignty of God, you know why he's asking it. He says, what shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews? Pilate asked. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. Now, this is amazing, this crowd here. You can just see the lust for blood. Because it's not only they're saying, well, execute him. And he might have been executed by beheading. You know, they beheaded John the Baptist. Paul the Apostle was beheaded. The Romans did execute people by beheading. Why not beheading? But they chose the most, were one of the most cruel ways to die by crucifixion. Think of the hatred among certainly the chief priests and the Pharisees, and that they instilled in this crowd that they would want this one who hadn't hurt them in any way possible, who hadn't done them any wrong, who would select the worst execution that they could think of. And they cry out for him to be executed by crucifixion. And Pilate, in verse 15, wanting to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas to them and had Jesus flogged. Now let me pause there for a minute. As we find in the other gospel accounts, Pilate's still trying to avoid executing Jesus. Let me back up and forget. I forgot to mention one thing. When Jesus was silent, it also created a problem for Pilate in this trial. Because in a Roman trial, well, it's unusual, for usually people are yelling out their defenses. But in a Roman trial, you were asked to testify yourself if you were charged with something. And the absence of your testimony put a burden on the court. You weren't supposed to execute someone without testimony. And so that was another element of difficulty in Pilate in prosecuting this. So that's why he implored Jesus to have testimony, because he didn't want him to be executed without speaking up for himself. So he comes to this point, and they've cried out for Jesus to be crucified, and Jesus is, Pilate hasn't pronounced condemnation yet. And in Pilate's mind, he's still trying to weasel out of making a decision. He's still trying to avoid executing Christ if he can. Because remember his wife's dream, and he had to wash his hands of what was happening there. And so what he did, it says that he had Jesus flogged. Now that's such a mild-mannered way of speaking about it. But this was the dreaded flagellum that was going to be carried out on Christ. Eusebius tells of martyrs who by this whip, which consisted of leather thongs plated with all kinds of sharp things in them, pieces of bone and lead and anything that could be sharp. But Eusebius tells of martyrs who were torn by scourges down to deep-seated veins and arteries so that the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies, their entrails and organs were exposed to sight. Imagine that. This particular action was probably, maybe not dreaded as much as crucifixion, but it was deeply dreaded. More than likely, and I can't remember if this description is in Josephus, but Jesus was left with his bones and cartilage showing. He was whipped to where he was terribly disfigured. And again, fulfillment of prophecy, Isaiah 52, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. And the soldiers had ridiculed him and made fun of him, which we'll read about that here in just a moment. And when so Pilate delivered him over to be flogged and beaten in this way to try to drum up some sympathy in the crowd for Christ. And in the Gospel of John, we're told that when Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." As it were, saying, "Do you have any pity for the man?" He would have been a bloody mess standing before them right then. And so he's asking the crowd, "Are you going to have any compassion on this man?" And they did not. They had none. They still wanted him delivered over to be crucified. In fact, in response to "Behold the man," essentially asking, "Do you have any pity for him?" They cried and said, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar, for anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." So Pilate is being pushed along to the point where he has to give the sentence and condemn Jesus to death by crucifixion. Of course, we understand the sovereignty of God working in all of this, because it was God's plan for Christ to die such a death, to pay the penalty for our sins in just such a way. But Pilate was, in many respects, simply a coward. He caved to the pressure of the crowd, caved to the threats perhaps of supervisors. "Don't you let another riot take place or you'll be through." And the last part of verse 15, and he handed him over to be crucified. He delivered him. He made the final judgment that Jesus was going to be condemned to death by crucifixion. Then Mark gives us this incident with the soldiers. It's really most likely happened during the flogging episode. But let's read this here for just a minute. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. And they put a purple robe on him, then they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him, and falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. You know, the soldiers had no vested interest in Christ. Why did they care? But they went out of their way to make it even more. It was going to be bad enough if they just beat him, if they just flogged him. They went out of their way to make it even worse, to ridicule this man. Why? They should care less about any religious debate. They could care less about the religious implications of this one who stood before them. And yet here, in the venom in their own hearts, they take Jesus and they put this robe on him, they put this crown on him, and they beat him and they ridicule him. And there's that interesting contrast when the Sanhedrin beat him and their soldiers beat Jesus and covered him with a cloth and said, "Prophesy who hit you." They were asking him to prophesy as the Messiah, as a prophet. Here, the same kind of parallel is you have these soldiers who are calling on Jesus to prophesy and to and they ridicule him as the supposed king of Israel. But through all of this, Jesus goes through it with immense dignity, I'm sure with immense pain, but with tremendous dignity and honor, because he was willing to do the Father's will. And he was doing the Father's will that he might pay the penalty for your sin and for mine. That's why he experienced all this. He endured the hostility of sinners against him for your sake and for mine. And all of this trial of Jesus Christ is, again, a reminder, would have been a reminder to those Roman Christians that those who are in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. Peter wrote, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." God puts us through trials, not nearly as severe as Christ, but he puts us through trials. And our comfort and our help in that is Jesus endured the most horrible storm in all history of wrath against our sin. And he went through that to purchase glory for us. And you and I, as we go through the trials of this life, we are not to be surprised. It's part of this world that we live in. And the hope that we have is that when we're in Christ, we have the hope that we will share with him in glory when it's revealed. May you and I both be sobered and humbled and gripped with the grief that Jesus endured on our behalf, and by faith in him and hope in him, know that even through whatever griefs we experience, we're being led to glory too because of the redemption by his blood. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for this passage that reminds us in at least a summary way of the intense agony that Jesus endured on our behalf. May you, O Father, encourage us ultimately with this. Help us to appreciate that we were the wicked one that he was the substitute for, that we might by faith trust in him and his atoning blood, and that we might know that even in the travail of this life, we have the hope of glory because of his wonderful work on the cross. May you encourage us and strengthen us to this end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.